All right, and grab a seat. Wow, thanks so much, Steve and Sandra, for that. That was just, we were richly served and prepared. There's enough truth in those lyrics to chew on for a while, so that was just such a sweet time. Well, we plan on concluding our series on anxiety this morning, and you have that definition printed again in your bulletin, but just to review quickly at the outset of our time here, anxiety is the result of processing actual or potential circumstances irrespective of the character or promises of God, which then leads to a consuming worry regarding how those circumstances may affect us personally. And so we've looked at four facets of anxiety that are necessary to know in order to escape its clutches. We looked at anxiety manifested, how that comes about in our lives. We looked at anxiety defined, which we just went over that definition. We looked at the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 6, where anxiety is prohibited. And then last week, we began the fourth and final facet, anxiety replaced. And we're going to end up looking at three replacements. Two we looked at last week, faith from Psalm 56. Faith, of course, is a replacement to anxiety because anxiety is, by definition, unbelief. Unbelief, again, in the character and or the promises of God. And faith, we defined as relying upon or placing ourselves in the care of God instead of in other people, instead of in man's invented ways of dealing with problems, or instead of placing ourselves in the care of our own feelings or plans. So this trust, this faith, finds God's promises then and purposes more significant, more weighty than anything else. You know, I was just thinking about even some of those lyrics that are simple, even the first song, the chorus in there, power and riches and authority, wisdom. I mean, if we really understood those attributes of God, that just cancels out unbelief. If we place those truths as more significant. And of course, the psalmist even recorded there in Psalm 56 that we studied a few verses in that psalm, even though men can do many things to God's servants, that's true. We saw that today in Psalm 55. Men can do many things. They're not in ultimate control. And they can't steal a soul from God nor override His will. And so faith is a replacement for anxiety. And also last week, we looked at prayer as a replacement from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. Paul teaches there in Philippians 4, 6 and 7 that the same circumstances we are not to be anxious about, how he starts off that passage, those are the same circumstances we're to take to the Lord in prayer. We're to let our requests be made known, not as if God doesn't know them, but for our sake. And we'll see how that's even more significant in 1 Peter 5 this morning. But as a result in that text of letting a request be made known to God in prayer and in supplication and thanksgiving, what does God do? He grants us peace. This inner well-being, which is clearly the direct opposite of anxiety. And this peace in that text is active. It guards. Remember, like a garrison of soldiers, it guards our hearts and minds, even amidst situations that in which we're tempted to be extremely anxious. And so in this guarding, God does not leave us to fend for ourselves. He supplies everything we need as we look to Him while not trusting in ourselves, while not being consumed with our own problems. So this morning, we'll look at the third and final replacement for anxiety. Humility. And again, we talked about this last week. These are all interconnected, very much so. Faith, prayer, and humility. You can't have an outstanding amount of one without having the others. in your life as well. And 3 weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter 4, and we discovered Peter, as we grab some context from 1 Peter, he was writing to Christians who were experiencing significant hostility to the point of being incredibly slandered and just trashed in society. And so that's very helpful background as we dive into 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. Let's read those two verses. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now, our first hour Bible study students in Sunday school, you're taking note of that first word. I know you are. The therefore. So it alerts us to something. Verse 6 is the logical outcome of verse 5. And more specifically, the last half of verse 5. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you think that sounds familiar from our James study, yes. James 4, 6, absolutely. So here's your two texts where those appear there. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, from Proverbs 3, 34. And I love how Charles Spurgeon made a comment about this verse. He said, humility is the grace that attracts more grace. God has assistance for the humble, but resistance for the proud. End quote. So in order to avoid the opposition of God, the resistance of God then in our lives, Peter commands then in verse 6 a pursual of humility. And actually the beginning of this is a passive command. Now that's weird kind of to say, right? Sounds like an oxymoron almost. But here's what that is really entailing. It doesn't indicate we sit back and do nothing. No, we let something be done to us. Here's a word for passive commands, submit. We submit. Submit to someone. But look at what he says. Be humbled, you could translate this, under the mighty hand of God. Allow God to do his work in you. Now, when it's stated like that, we can probably all kind of get ourselves in line with that. We can understand that truth. We can embrace that truth. Yes, let God do his work in you. Absolutely. But again, we have to remember the context of 1 Peter, in which it's going to get a little more difficult. A little more difficult to embrace this text. And this brings us to the significance of the phrase there, under the mighty hand of God. If you do a quick search, some Bible search software online, you'll see it's commonly referring to the power God used to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt. So you have it all over Exodus and the books of Moses, but then later on in the Old Testament too, to describe that time as well, the mighty hand of God was at work. But that's pointing to a power of destructive judgment, right? He brought them out with destructive judgment. Massive destruction in Egypt. And so it's unlikely Peter is comparing Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to the believers he's writing to here in 1 Peter. They're not going to be experiencing exactly the same thing. But remember 3 weeks ago, 1 Peter 4, there was a powerful judgment coming upon the church, he says. But this was not a punitive judgment. Another P word, purifying judgment. This is a purifying, 4:17. 4:17, for it is time for judgment, not heaven or hell judgment, not punishment, purification. The refiner's fire. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. What does this judgment consist of? That's what we want to know. That's what these believers want to know. Verse 12. The fiery trials the fiery ordeal coming upon them. And of course, that was already alluded to, chapter 1, verse 6. He already introduced that topic. You've been distressed, Peter says, by various trials. Why? Here we go. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what's being pointed to here, and then in chapter 5, verse 6. The mighty hand of God is being experienced by these Christians through the hostility of those opposed to them in the world. That's how they're experiencing the mighty hand of God. Come under, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is a very significant command. And so this really could summarize the entire book as an exhortation, in form of an exhortation. Great summary of the entire book. I just want to give us a couple passages just to chew on, just to how they were to be taught to really put this into practice, this act of humility. Just turn to chapter 2, verse 11. We'll read a few verses here, and then we'll read a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, I want us to see some clear-cut examples. How were they to humble themselves? We'll see it in the text. Don't get me wrong, Peter's going to give us a way to do that, which is why it's in this series, of course. But just even in the way that they're supposed to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, what God was doing, listen to how they were to obey God amidst what was happening to them. Chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Here we go. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in a thing in which they slander you as evildoers," you're not getting in line with the purposes of the culture, with the advancement of society. You guys are committing evil because you're doing your own thing and you think what we're doing is evil. That's the slander. They're slandering you as evildoers, "that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Verse 17, "Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God." We've talked about this before. There are many who actually say the New Testament doesn't teach to fear the Lord. 1 Peter 2:17. Fear God, two words. Fear God is an ongoing, sanctifying grace in our lives. Fear God, honor the King. And that's lowercase K. Honor the King. So there's some ways that they can get in line with God's will, come under the mighty hand of God in their circumstances. Now chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." They can't be put to shame, and you can't keep your conscience clear if you sin in response to sin. That you can't, we can't obey that verse then. Verse 17, here's the reason. For, because it is better, if God should will it so, you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. As he brings out in this book, you suffer for what is doing wrong. That's just what to do. That's just punishment. That's not glorifying God. It's punishment. And so, just again, these are just examples. This humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God, chapter 5, verse 6, is submitting ourselves to God's will. It's even mentioned as God's will in those texts. Submitting ourselves to God's will as portrayed in those passages there. And so we take that end of 5:5 and into verse 6, and we realize we have a choice, right? To pridefully resist the will of God put forth in these kind of passages to the end that what? God is opposed to us then. Or to humbly submit to those teachings. And then what happens? We're put in a position to receive more grace from God. Remember, according to verse 5. And at the end of verse 6, towards the end there, not the very end, but as we continue on in that verse, he explains here one outworking of that grace. Notice exaltation. Of course, it's the opposite of being humbled. So being humbled is being brought low. In this case, bringing yourself low under the mighty hand of God. But that's being humbled, brought low. What's exaltation? Being lifted up. Being lifted up. And this is not a new teaching when you see these two kind of terms together. Not at all. Jesus teaches several times in the Gospels, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So we see this correlation here. But notice he gives a final prepositional phrase that's describing this exaltation, very end of the verse, verse 6, at the proper time. At the proper time. Just two words in the original text, in time. In time. Now the translations are very helpful here. That just gives us some additional words that just help with our understanding of this, because clearly this exaltation will come at the established time. A time of what? A time determined by God. That's when. Now, throughout 1 Peter, if you read 1 Peter, you will not escape the countless references to the judgment enacted at the coming of Christ. We've just already seen it in just two of the passages we read this morning. And so there will be a universal exaltation for all believers at that time. And what does that consist of? A complete vindication of their character and then a granting of the eternal inheritance by God himself. That's quite an exaltation. And of course, there's great certainty with that exaltation. Again, it's universal for all Christians. But I love what Wayne Grudem wrote about this text as well. Just added some additional insight here. He says, neither the specific time nor the kind of exaltation are specified by Peter. So he says it's best to understand the statement generally, that in the time God deems best, whether in this life or in the life to come, he may lift you up from your humble conditions and exalt you in the way that seems best to him. Perhaps only in terms of increased spiritual blessing and deeper fellowship with himself. Perhaps also in terms of responsibility, reward, or honor, which will be seen by others as well. End quote. And of course, you can probably think of biblical examples where that happened in this life. So we don't cling to something specific from this text. Again, generally speaking, this is a promise. Again, time unspecified for sure, the kind of exaltation unspecified, but it's a promise of God. And the point is, it comes at God's time, and notice who it comes to. Those who did not make it their primary mission to be exalted in this life. That's who it comes to. And of course, here's the implication. We cannot be humbled if we're constantly trying to exalt ourselves. It can't happen. It's one or the other. So the exaltation, this self-exaltation, could happen like this, responding sinfully to mistreatment. Again, in this context, that would clearly be the avenue of self-exaltation. And so there could be this internal bitterness of unforgiveness or even hatred. Maybe it's never even been spoken. But you know it's there. God knows it's there in the heart. That's not being humble. That's exalting yourself. Or it could even be an external acts of retaliation. So it could come out. It could come out in verbal form, even physical form. It's not humbling ourselves. That's exalting. Self-exaltation. And so Tom Schreiner wrote this: Christians are to accept the suffering God has ordained as his will instead of resisting, again, sinfully resisting, instead of resisting and chafing against his will while suffering. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Again, when there's a resisting in this context, when there's an exaltation, a self-exaltation in this context, there's a resisting of his will. That's what's happening. A resisting of his will, which means what? His commandments are being violated. And so instead of anger or despair or fear, you'll see all this in 1 Peter, believers are to respond to the unjust treatment with faith, with hope, and with love. There's some ways to humble ourselves. Now that's how we can keep ourselves from self-exalting under the mighty hand of God. Now, even if we can connect the mighty hand of God to hostility from others in our minds, it doesn't mean we won't worry about the outcomes. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted in that way. We can make the theological connection, right? Okay, yep, God's sovereign. Yep, even over hostility from the world. Yep, he actually said it was going to happen, 1 Peter 4, that we studied together. But we still might struggle to worry about the outcomes. What's going to happen? How's it going to end up? That's why, look what Peter supplies here in verse 7. The very significant means to carry out this cultivation of humility. How? We went over some ways from the context of 1 Peter. But he gives us one in this context in verse 7 right here. Here's the how. Casting or throwing all our anxiety on God. This word here is the same word, anxiety, we've seen in Matthew 6, same word we've seen in Philippians 4. And just like what Paul taught in Philippians 4, Peter is directing his instruction, notice, towards all or every anxiety. Now, D. Edmund Hebert pointed out, in using this all-encompassing term here, of course, Peter includes what? Cares and concerns, whether due to memories of the past, pressures of the present, or fears concerning the future. And he puts them into one burdensome whole. None of those anxious, distracting concerns prompting fear and worry is excluded from this directive in verse 7. None of them. We cast it all, we throw it all on the Lord. Again, probably in the form of the prayers, the supplications with thanksgiving in Philippians 4. That's how we do that. Letting our requests be made known to God. Now, here's something we need to keep in mind. This isn't throwing your anxiety into the backyard so that you're going to look at it every day and then you get kind of annoyed it's still sitting there and go pick it up again and bring it inside. That's not this throwing. This is throwing your anxiety off of a moving train as it's going by the edge of a cliff. That's this throwing and casting it away. We cast our worries on God and we say goodbye to them instead of coddling them, instead of massaging those worries because it makes us feel better somehow to do that. But we all know the problem with this, don't we? We can throw our anxieties on him. We've been taught, as Christians, we've been taught to pray. We've been taught to make our requests. There's no Christian who doesn't make the requests known to God. course, we know that, but here's what we do. We throw them on God and we tie a rope to them, right? Yes, I'm going to do that. And then we've got that nice knot on there. And we're holding the rope behind our back. And it's a safety measure, right? Here's what it is. Sadly, here's what that is. A safety measure just in case the Lord doesn't prove to be trustworthy with that. Just in case he's not going to handle it how we'd like. And so if something doesn't change then according to our expectations or according to our timetables, we just pull that anxiety right back. Oh, good thing I had that rope. That'd have been scary. No. Now this exposes the very essence of anxious care. Why? Because we imagine we're wiser than God. And so we thrust ourselves in his place to do for him that which we think he either cannot or will not do. That's the essence of anxiety that we're getting from this text. And so again, as a preventative measure, we got to see the connection, I've already mentioned it, the connection Peter makes in the grammar of these two verses. Casting our anxieties on the Lord is the explicit way we remain humble under the mighty hand of God. It is the means, the way. It's how to do that. One author pointed out, casting our anxieties on him is the path to humility, freeing a person from constant concern for himself and enabling him or her to truly be concerned about obeying God's will and the needs of others. So you can see that connection. And it's often helpful to consider the opposite of how a text is true. And so to refrain then, so you can back into this text. To refrain from casting our anxieties on the Lord is evidence of what? Pride. If to cast them on the Lord is evidence of humility, to not do that is evidence of pride. Tom Schreiner explains this further. He said, worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they're convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they really trust is themselves. However, when believers throw their worries on God, they express their trust in his mighty hand, acknowledging he is Lord and sovereign over all of life. It's excellent. That's right, so we have to see, you know, again, in the connection to verse 5, the pathway to humility in this and the pathway to pride. Now, there's another obstacle here. I was thinking about this, and you know, we've all thought this way, whether we can articulate it like this or not, whether we do articulate, I should say, we've thought like this, we've even probably put this into practice at one time or another. And this is an obstacle to obeying what Peter teaches here, and it just comes about by some very jumbled up thinking. Again, very common. We're in 1 Corinthians 10:13 in this discussion right here. This is a common temptation to man. And here it is. Most people are convinced genuine care about a person or a situation is the cause of anxiety. That's the cause. Genuine care. Of course, I'm consumed with worry about that person or about that situation because I care. That's evidence of my care, that I care deeply. So it's commonly assumed, in other words, truly caring for someone or something and then not worrying about that person or thing, that's mutually exclusive. Again, if you truly care, you will worry. And so now, here's what happens. This wrong thinking concludes the only way to beat anxiety then is to work hard not to care at all. If I can get to a point of not caring so much about this person or circumstance, then I can be free of worrying so much. That's what happens. And here's what the conclusion is of that. Many purposely set out to turn off all their emotions in an attempt to not be anxious. Okay? And that's exactly how and when what is commonly diagnosed as depression settles in. This is a self-numbing. It's pursuing the removal of the emotional component of our being to not allow the emotions to lead one to sin or despair. It's a self-numbing. It's a lie from the devil, and it convinces someone to reason like this: if I can get to a point of not feeling anything, then I will not be hurt and I won't be tempted to sin anymore. Of course, Peter is by no means prohibiting Christians to care about what happens to them or what happens to others. That's not the prohibition here. Don't care about that. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we saw several passages from the Apostle Paul where he's describing this intense concern, this incredible burden for others. But that wasn't sinful worry. He was trusting God with it. And so he had no reason to get rid of that. Absolutely no reason. So we've got to be careful, beloved. We've got to be careful about man-made solutions to spiritual problems that have God-given remedies. We're seeing a bunch of those remedies, right? At least in these sections that we're in, these passages. And so even after we cast our anxiety or our sinful worry on the Lord, and again, remember, these are sinful only because they're formulated irrespective of the character and promises of God, okay? They're in unbelief. Even after we do that, a deep concern, a burden will probably remain. That's okay. That's not necessarily a sin. We bring that under the mighty hand of God as well. What does that mean? Well, we bring it under His sovereign control. We acknowledge that. And then we can still have a state of peace, Philippians 4, amidst having this burden and concern. I've never seen the Bible, don't care about others. That'll be how you fix problems. Even when others wrong us, right? Well, if you wouldn't care about what they'd say so much, then you'd, no. We need to hand that to the Lord. Here's what this looks like, courtesy of Charles Spurgeon here. In such a state of subjection to the divine will of God, and of resignation to His eternal purposes, our soul will sit quietly and be still, and our spirit will not agitate itself with frivolities which it itself has imagined, with contingencies that have no origin but in our own minds. That's right. They can go together. A genuine burden and care and concern for somebody and a lack of anxiety about that. So be careful. Be careful. The problem isn't that we actually care about others. That's not the problem. The problem is when we think about situations and others irrespective of the character and the promises of God. One final part here, verse 7, that we have left. And that's the reason. The reason that Peter gives as to why we should be in this practice of casting our anxieties on God. What's the reason why? Because He cares for us. What a sweet, sweet part of this epistle. So what are we at? We're back to the importance of thinking about the character of God. Rightly thinking about the character of God. And isn't this true? We will not bear our burdens with someone unless we're convinced that person actually cares about us. We will not bear our burdens unless we think that's true. So if we're not casting our anxieties on the Lord, here's how to diagnose something from verse 7 here. There is not only pride present, according to the connection of verse 6, for not casting our anxieties on the Lord, there's also a distrust of God. We're back to a faith issue. There's a distrust of God. Here's just a few ways that distrust can occur. Here's some errant thinking that, again, we'll all be tempted by, but if we don't catch it and squash it, then our thoughts will run with these things. Number one, here's a way distrust can occur. We can think God has ceased caring for us. Maybe he did in the past. We can find ways he protected us and provided. But now he hasn't. I don't see ways he cares for us. And he seems to be actually punishing us for our foolish choices and decisions. So just in a state of constant, daily punishment. So he's given up his shepherding role in our lives. He's only judge. Let's just think about that for a second. God punished his sinless son in your place for your sins, and now he's going to punish you for your sins. That doesn't seem right. It's not right. That's unjust. That'd be unjust of God to do that. So perhaps there's a different purpose for your circumstances as it relates to your spiritual good and for God's glory. That's how we need to be thinking. Different purpose than punishment. Our good and his glory. Next, distrust can occur as well if we think of God like ourselves, right? And we think maybe he's run out of patience with us. You could get to a text like this, 1 Peter 5:7. Maybe you've gone to it a lot, and you think of God thinking thoughts like this: I'm so sick and tired of you coming to me with your anxieties and just throwing them on me. Can't you just grow up? Can't you just get over your fears? This is getting ridiculous. We think of God like us. So again, here's a question. Why would he bother saving us, being fully aware of our past, our present, and our future sins, and then just get fed up with us one day? Oh, that's not turning out how I thought. Oops. No. That's not our God. He cares for us. Lastly, distrust can occur when there's a faulty view of God's omniscience. This is just one of those instances where theology rightly expressed becomes so utterly important. There's been debate in recent decades about God's omniscience. And of course, there's an importance to that debate because of God's clear revelation. We don't want to deviate from what is clear in Scripture. But here is another reason why that's so important. You start messing with a theological truth of God, such as his omniscience, what he knows about the future. Start messing with that. Well, how do you possibly trust him? How would you possibly do that for your future? So sometimes we get a little squeamish of some theological debates. But this is a hill to die on. God's omniscience, very clear in Scripture. Here's what happens if we have a faulty view of God's omniscience. Maybe God doesn't know every single detail of what's going on. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he just pushed it out of his mind. I mean, how is he supposed to keep up with everything going on in the world, every single little detail in the world? How's he supposed to do that? There's a little bit of number two in there as well, right? Thinking of him as us. The Bible is very clear. God is neither indifferent, ignorant, nor disgusted to the point of pushing us away by our problems. He's not indifferent. He's not ignorant. And he's not disgusted to the point of pushing us away either. It's very clear in Scripture. Here's just a few passages just to demonstrate those things. You can just jot these down. Matthew 10:30. Matthew 10, verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Sounds like Matthew 6 a little bit. Here's another one, Romans 8:32. 8:32 of Romans. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, Okay? That's a pretty lofty gift. That's going pretty far to help people out. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Freely. In other words, graciously. And all things in that context, I mean, Romans 8 is just one of the richest chapters in Scripture, of course. But what are all things in that context at the end of Romans 8? If you know what the context is, it's all hardship in the context. He will give you all things to faithfully endure hardship until the end. All those lists, persecution, peril, death, nakedness, sword, they can't separate you. He's going to freely give you all things to faithfully endure hardship until the end. Why? He cares for us. He cares for us. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Our God is not one who withholds. Certainly not what we need. He might withhold something that would be harmful for us. That's because he's loving and wise. But nothing that we need to do his will. Here's one more, and this is interesting, from Psalm 68:19. Psalm 68:19. This care of the Lord, even this 1 Peter 5:7 type of care here, it's one of the reasons he's worthy of blessing, according to God's people in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. He's blessed because he daily bears our burdens. And then lastly, just in the way of some scriptural support here for what we're talking about, God's care, 1 Peter 5:7 seems to be alluding to one of the verses that Ray read for us earlier, towards the end of Psalm 55:22. You might have picked up on it now. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Shaken isn't just, you know, getting a little tripped up. No, this shaken, this falling down in the Old Testament, this is apostasy. This is just peril, utter peril, spiritually speaking. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken when we cast our burden on him. But again, that was the end of that psalm, right? Verse 22. Do you remember the context? Did you keep in mind the context as Ray was reading it, where David says that truth at the end? Just listen to the context one more time. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, it's Psalm 55, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. He's making his requests known to God, Philippians 4 style. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint. I'm surely distracted. Anybody ever been distracted in prayer? No, nobody. I'm surely distracted because of the voice of my enemy, because of the pressure. I mean, David just hits all the pieces here. Distraction, pressure, trouble. They bring down trouble upon me. And in anger, they bear a grudge against me. They're not giving it up. I'm called to forgive in the Lord's will. I'm called to keep my behavior excellent. But they're not giving up their grudge, their anger. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Context, verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. Even these kind of anxieties, these kind of things. Cast them on the Lord, for he cares for us. He will sustain our faith as we humbly come to him. Listen to Peter, David's great summary of these verses here in 1 Peter. When pressures come on the Christian, which are according to God's will, the proper response is not anxiety, That comes out of a belief that one must take care of oneself, and thus it lacks a trust in God. It is rather a trusting commitment to God in the assurance that God indeed cares, and that his caring does not lack the power or the will to do the very best for his people. End quote. Great summary. And so the replacements for anxiety are faith, prayer, and humility. And the one who is growing in those things, they're being sanctified. They're being made more Christ-like. They're finding victory over anxiety. They're becoming more and more useful to the cause of Christ. Why? Because they can get their thoughts off their worries and onto the will of God and the needs of others, as we heard earlier. So here's how we're going to conclude our series this morning. Just a couple steps here of practice to escape the clutches of anxiety. Again, this will serve kind of as a summary of what we talked about. But number one, the first place, of course, when we're dealing with sin is to turn from anxiety, repent from anxiety. First step of repentance is what? Confession. Identifying and confessing it for what it is. Confession is agreeing with Scripture. It's the word confess, agree. We turn from anxiety by identifying and confessing it as sin. Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's what we need for our sins, right? Compassion. So just some help in identifying and truly identifying. It's one thing to know those manifestations that we talked about. There's physical manifestations in our body. We're body, soul. We're one being, body, soul. And so, of course, there's things that can occur in our bodies, and we can recognize those things. But here, David Powelson just gave some excellent help to identify some of the sources that are lurking beneath the surface in the recesses of our hearts. Here's what he says. Worry always consists of destructive substitutes. And so if I've forgotten God, who or what has started to rule in his place? Identify that hijacker. He goes on, anxious people have fallen into one of the subsets of every form of greed. What do I want? What do I need? What do I crave? What do I expect, demand, or lust after? What do I fear, either losing or never getting? He says, identify a specific lust of the flesh. Because anxious people eagerly seek the gifts more than the giver. They store up the wrong kind of treasure. And so finally, what is preoccupying me so that I pursue and protect it vigorously? Some great diagnostic questions there. So the source of anxiety is ultimately what we think we need besides God to have joy, peace, contentment, security. This situation right here, this must go a certain way or I'm not going to be able to handle it. This person must treat me like this, or else I'm going to be a slave to mistreatment the rest of my life. We've got to repent from that unbelief. We've got to trust in God's word by turning from that to God. And next, secondly, we must renew our minds with the truths of Scripture. We say these type of things a lot, don't we? But it's true. It's true. The most mature people are the ones who pour themselves into the Word of God. Their intake is large and often and frequent. We must renew our minds with the truths of Scripture. Again, if anxiety is not trusting in the character and promises of God, we need to shore up those things in our understanding, the character and promises of God. Because why? They're true for all Christians of all time. And so there are great resources on the attributes of God. There are a number of your major systematic theology works out there. They have great studies. You got individual books, A.W. Pink, Joel James, and then A.W. Pink on the attributes of God. And of course, in terms of the promises of God. You can't get very far in Scripture without coming across one or many of them. They're all over the place, but sometimes we need help identifying them and seeing them and getting some implications of them. Jerry Bridges' book, Is God Really in Control? Or Trusting God is the more expanded version. That's a great resource, Jerry Bridges. And then Herbert Locklear's book, he labels and categorizes all the promises of God in Scripture. So if you want just a reference material, Herbert Locklear, Promises of God. We've got to renew our minds. And it's not just about reading. It's about giving ourselves to those truths. But we've got to have the information. We've got to access that in order to believe it. And so, of course, we're growing in our understanding. Everyone's growing in an understanding of the character. You never get to the bottom of the character of God. You can't plumb those depths in this life. But we can plumb it in such a way that we can be faithful. That's for sure. So we must identify and confess anxiety as sin as we turn from it. We must renew our minds in the truths of Scripture. And lastly, we must specifically replace our anxiety with faith, prayer, and humility. We must specifically replace it. So again, this will be a summary. Matthew 6, we trust this is God's universe. He knows how to care for all of His creation. And so we just need to get in the business of doing His will, and we can be confident then God will provide what we need. Then Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Instead of seeking to bring about our own solutions by worrying about them, we make our requests known to God, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and we receive God's gift of peace. And again, remember what that does. It guards our hearts and our minds from what? The enemy of anxiety. And lastly, 1 Peter 5 from this morning. We throw our worries over to God in an act of humility because He's always accomplishing His purposes. The entire world, the universe, is under His mighty hand. We throw them over to God. Because He's always accomplishing what He intends. And what's one of His intentions? Last part of verse 7, caring for His people. Caring for His people. As we close, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' excellent words here. He says, "We all tend to be tyrannized by circumstances because we depend upon them, and we would like them to be governed and controlled. But that is not the way in which the Scriptures promise to remedy the situation. Rather, the glory of the gospel is this, that God is concerned about our eternal well-being and not mainly about our circumstances. The final triumph is known in that whatever our circumstances, we ourselves can be kept in the faith and glory bound." End quote. So let's work on humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God as He works out His will in our lives by casting all our anxieties on Him because He cares. He cares for us. And He's demonstrated that, hasn't He? Time and time again. But the greatest demonstration we read about, Romans 8:32, the giving up of His unique, one-of-a-kind Son for sinners. Just for our time this morning and just the way that You have just brought these truths to our minds from Your Word. And these give us such hope and, dare we say, confidence in this world that can easily entangle us with many anxieties and worries. And so, Lord, may we continually identify the sin that so easily entangles us and confess it and cast it away from us in order that we may trust in You. You're the giver of all good things. You do not withhold anything from those who walk
uprightly. No good thing you don't withhold. So we trust in your character. And we are glory bound because of your character, because of your loving mercy. So help us to walk in this life in a manner that's worthy of you, worthy of the calling of Christ in our lives. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.